We do. But David, thank you all for your presence this morning. It's always good to see everyone on the first day of the week, as today is. Glad that you are willing to take time to come together and worship God. Numbers down just slightly from what it has been the last few weeks, although we do have a good crowd here. And I want to commend you for that. Good attendance. It takes really two factors. It takes the members who make it a point to assemble every time that the church is to meet. But it also takes interest in the community, which we have had and we are thankful for. And we hope that will continue, and hoping that we will be able to have an impact upon those that are around us. David mentioned a number of things that are coming up. One that slipped up on me is our second issue of House to House. Should be going out within the next week or two. And I think that first issue, I've already personally seen some good from it. We have had some visitors that I imagine have possibly come after receiving that, being encouraged by that. We did have received some correspondence seeking tracts and other materials, which is always encouraging. And so we look forward to continuing that good work for the near future. Just what do you have to be so happy about? You ever heard that question asked? Maybe someone's having a very bad day, and here you come with a smile on your face, and the immediate scold and statement of disinterest is, what do you have to be so happy about? And the reason so many ask that question is because to them life is a disappointment. And it is a disappointment from which no good can possibly come. And it is in such eternal pessimism that life is unbearable. Not only for those in that pessimism, but for those of us who have to be around those who are so terribly pessimistic. And I found it to be the case that negativism can be contagious. Have you ever had a very good day, and then maybe you got to work, or maybe you met someone for lunch, maybe you had a good day all day, and you went home and your spouse was in a bad mood, and your good day very quickly became otherwise? Well, that negativism, that pessimism often can be contagious if we are not careful. And that's because life, just as much as it has its peaks at the top of the mountains, has its valleys, meaning it has its highs and its lows. Some things happen that are just so good and great and grand. Other things might happen that we could have lived our entire lives without having experienced and die happy. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 30, verses 4 and 5, I believe, has something to say about joy even in the midst of sorrow and disappointment and distress. He encouraged us to sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. For His anger endureth but for a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Morning represents something to us. Certain times of the year or weeks or days often represent something to us. For instance, spring is upon us. And when you think of spring, likely you think thoughts of joy and refreshing and life beginning. And spring, in a very general way, tends to bring about the best in us. Well, morning kind of carries the same connotation. It represents a fresh start. It doesn't matter how yesterday went. When morning breaks, that means I have a chance to do it better today than I did yesterday. And as the psalmist is talking about this joy that we can have even in the face of distress and sorrow and disappointment, he points that out that yes, that the anger of God may endure but for a moment. Or in other words, His displeasure upon us as individuals or upon people in general as a society that has, for all intents and purposes, gone to the dogs, may endure for a moment. But the psalmist is pointing our minds forward to when this temporary moment is gone, and the joy that shall be eternal, and the blessing and the abundance that is found in heaven. Well, as it pertains to life, he says in verse 5, that weeping may endure for a night. But just as sure as we may weep for a night, a new day will follow. And that new day represents a fresh opportunity. And so exactly what is it that we as Christians have to be so happy about? Well, there's plenty. And the pessimist in some may say otherwise, but the Scriptures bear out the fact that we can rejoice in so very much that is going on now, but of course ultimately in that which will come. And just as much as pessimism and negativism can be contagious, I think joy can be too. And that's really the core of what we're going to be talking about this morning. That you and I as Christians can and do have joy, and we should revel in that fact. But you know, there's a whole world that exists outside these walls that does not have the same joy, and will not unless we are able to display the glories of Christianity to them as that city that is set on a hill. And so what exactly do we have to be so happy about as Christians? Well, number one, I think the Bible bears out the fact that as Christians, joy is found in salvation. And to begin, we ask this question, Acts chapter 8, what did the eunuch have to be so happy about? You remember the end of that chapter after he and Philip had their conversation and their Bible study, and the eunuch eventually recognized, hey, there's water here. And Philip went and baptized him. Verse 39 indicates that after Philip was called away, that the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Well, what was he so happy about? What did he have to joy in? Well, I think to answer that question, even though it's obvious to you and I, to answer that question in a little bit more detailed of a way, we merely but have to ask the question, what was he looking for? I'll go back earlier in Acts chapter 8, when Philip found him in that stretch of desert between Jerusalem and Gaza. We find in verse 28 that Philip saw him sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Well, what was he reading? Verses 32 and 33, the place of the Scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Well, where in Isaiah was the eunuch reading? Well, you know, as well as do I, that he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, the eunuch would have read about a man of sorrows. He would have read about a suffering servant in verses 1 through 9. But then in his study of Isaiah 53, he would have come to verses 10 through 12, where Isaiah recorded that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who? That man of sorrows and that suffering servant. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sin is a reality. It was a reality in the day of Isaiah, which was the very reason Isaiah had been called to prophesy in the first place. It was a reality in the day of the eunuch, And it is, of course, a reality today. But sin is not only a reality, but it is a reality of which all men are guilty. And it is that guilt of sin that is so terribly dangerous to our souls. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, Isaiah recorded that sin separates me from God. Well, I don't want to be separated from God. I want to be in His eternal presence. But sin stands in my way. What can I do? And no doubt perhaps that was what Eunuch was thinking. Sin is a reality to me, and sin is going to separate me from my God. What can I do in order to solve that problem of sin? Well, they read about the suffering servant. He read about the man of sorrows, and he read about an offering that God had made for sin. Verses 10 to 12. And so the conclusion to which he and we come is that the only way for us to overcome that separation and to be reconciled to God is for that sin problem to be resolved through the means of that offering that God made for us. But who is it? Isaiah never by name identified him. He just referred to him as the suffering servant and the man of sorrows and the Lamb of God and the sin offering. Well, who would serve in such a capacity? Who is the one that God would send? Well, go back to Acts 8 and verse 35, and Luke records that when Philip met and studied with this eunuch, what did he preach unto him? Jesus. Meaning that the eunuch now found the way to be saved. And when he saw that water, and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip immediately took him down into the water, and they both went down, and he baptized him. And it was then shortly thereafter that the Spirit of God called away Philip. And in verse 39, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What did he have to be so happy about? He found joy in salvation. He found what he was looking for. The resolution to sin. And that is the exact same place that you and I can find joy today. In salvation. Through the sacrifice of Jesus and in accordance to our obedience and submission to Him and His will. That's what we have to be happy about, and that is where we can find joy. But I don't think the Bible stops there and says that we can have joy in salvation and in that alone. But it even goes a little bit farther and tells us that joy as Christians is found in tribulation. Do what? Joy in tribulation? Well, that's craziness. Well, let's ask this question. What did Paul have to be so happy about? Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul had been addressing the accusations that had been railed against him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were false teachers and other detractors that had followed him into various locations and had tried to counter his claims of apostleship by simply telling things that were not so, by lying about him. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, he went through and talked somewhat about the suffering that he had had to endure for the cause of Jesus Christ. And in verse 30, he says, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities." You see, Paul was being accused of personally benefiting from his work as a preacher. Basically, that he was preaching nothing for nothing more than personal gain. and personal glory. That Paul was trying to make a name for himself, and he was trying to build up a vast estate based upon his work. Well, Paul had countered that, and he would continue to counter that. And his conclusion was that any benefit or any glory that Paul would personally claim was only in his opportunity to suffer. How in the world could Paul say such a thing? Because he loved his God and he loved his Lord that much. He loved his God to such an extent that he was willing to suffer whatever was humanly necessary in order to continue proclaiming the gospel and promoting God and in defending that which was right and that which was true. And Paul had come to the same reality to which we need to come. And that reality is that as Christians, we are going to suffer for our faith. Are we going to suffer today to the degree that Paul did back then? Not at this current time. And in this current place, even though we have seen examples of harshness and physicality throughout the world. But the New Testament clearly bore out the fact and tried to get us to enter the life of a Christian with open eyes. As Christians, we will suffer for our faith. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is a universal and general, all-encompassing statement. All who live godly in Christ, Christians, shall suffer persecution. We will endure. But knowing this reality, we can react in one of two ways. We can either fear that persecution and fear that suffering and dread it in shame, never speaking of our faith, always cowering under a rock, and never letting our light as Christians shine. That's one option. And an option that many, sadly, have chosen. Or, number two, we can accept that reality and we can recognize our suffering as an affirmation of our faith. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Peter would record the fact that we have an undying need to stand out and to stand above the world in matters of righteousness, faith, and loyalty. You remember in chapter 2 and verse 9, he would say that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Every one of those descriptive titles that Peter uses in that verse is a description of difference. It's a description that says, here's the world over here and here are you. You don't need to be meshing. You don't need to be the same. You need to be different. I think especially there what stands out to my mind anyways is peculiar people. We are to be different. Not weird. Not repugnant. But we are to be different. Not conforming, Romans 12, but rather being transformed by Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that his suffering was that affirmation of his faith and proof of his devotion to God, and therefore reveled in his opportunity to suffer for God. Yes, we can have joy in salvation, just as did the eunuch. We also, if truly loyal and devoted as followers of Jesus, can find joy even in tribulation, just as did Paul. Number three, though, we find joy as Christians also in association. Well, let's ask this question. What did the Philippians have to be so happy about? Now, we talked just shortly and briefly this morning in our Bible class about Paul's statement to the Philippians in chapter 1 and most of chapter 2. Notice especially, though, in chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, he says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Well, Paul was encouraging them to rejoice, that they might even increase in their joy. How? Well, to answer that question, we again simply ask another. What had Paul been discussing? Verses 3 through 24. His association with them and their fellowship together in the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's hope was that their rejoicing would not only continue as he would arrive and work there personally in Philippi with these brethren, but also that their joy would increase upon his arrival to them. You see, Paul found joy in his fellowship with brethren. And the Philippians had joy in their fellowship together as well as with him. But it's difficult in the minds of some today to truly revel in relationships. And I think part of that is because that today, as really has been the case all throughout history, relationships in a general way can be very fragile. You know, between friends, family, there can be disagreements. And not just minor disagreements that, you know, you have a little tough and then you forget and go your way. There can be major disagreements that sever relationships. And you've seen it and perhaps have experienced it. In this life, we have to worry about death as far as relationships severing. As Christians, obviously, we recognize we have hope after death, but that still doesn't take away the pain of a relationship, friendship, family, whatever, being severed. It's never easy to let someone go, even if they are a Christian living in hope. In this life, sometimes distances will separate. Friends or family have to move away. And the relationship doesn't necessarily sever, but it takes a very hurtful hit as far as the closeness that had previously been enjoyed. And for those reasons and others, some people are scared to death of getting close to anybody because they're afraid that they will soon either be taken away or driven away in some capacity. But even though that is a reality today, and it was a reality in the first century and again throughout all of history, the reason that Paul and the Philippians could have joy in association was because as Christians, our association is one that even supersedes distance and disagreements and even death. Because once this life is over, as Christians, we will be reunited and once again be able to enjoy and partake in the association and fellowship with which God has blessed His church. Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3, I thank John in this particular book by inspiration, provides for us a picturesque description of this joy that we have now but ultimately are going to have in heaven as Christians. He says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire and them that had gotten the victory over the beast." Who do you think those are? Christians. "And over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they, who's the they? Those that have the victory, Christians, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Why is it that the victorious are able to sing such an uplifting, encouraging, and glory-filled song? Because they once again are enjoying the association together and ultimately association with God that shall be present in the heavenly realm. And that's why we can be so happy as Christians. Not just in salvation and in tribulation, but in association. Our fellowship and opportunity to be with one another and to work together toward the common and great good. And then finally, at least as far as we're going to discuss this morning, though there are obviously others, the Scriptures bear out the fact that we can find joy in our destination. Well, let's ask this question just as we have. What did the multitude of Revelation 19 have to be so happy about? Revelation 19, verses 4 through 7. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Why, in verse 7, might this great multitude be able to say, Let us be glad and rejoice? What did they have to be so happy about? Well, verse 7 indicates exactly what they had to be happy about. The marriage of the Lamb had come, and the bride was prepared. Now, what might you imagine that would mean? Well, who's the Lamb? The Lamb is the same Lamb that is the Lamb from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ. Who is the bride? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, Paul's prayer for the church was that they might be ready and prepared, that when the wedding day, the wedding feast might come, that they would be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin, a pure bride. And so what's happening in Revelation 19? Well, at the end, at the judgment, the Lamb shall be married to His bride. In other words, the church is going to heaven, just as God has always intended. And knowing the glories and splendors of heaven, how could we not have joy in the assurance of that destination? We don't have to read Revelation 21 and 22. You know exactly how John would go on and describe that city of God. How can we not have joy in knowing that if I'm a faithful child of God, once this temple of clay is dissolved, I'm going there? Brethren, that brings a smile to my face, knowing what shall await. And heaven is so superior to anything that we can possibly imagine that Paul would, in Philippians 1, 12, 21 through 24, actually write of his anticipation of death for the hope of being able to go to that heavenly realm. Remember when he said that I'm in a straight betwixt two, whether to die and go to be with my Lord, which is far better, or to stay here and to work among the brethren, which was very needful for them. Paul looked forward to the end of life. because he knew that's where he was going. He had the assurance and the confidence of salvation within his heart because of the confirmation provided in God's Word. He had joy in his destination. And we can have the same if we are Christians, if we are children of God. And so ultimately the question arises at this time, do you have the joy that is found in Christ? It's a yes or no answer. There's no levels of joy. It's do you have it or not? If not, then you have a very serious problem. Because if you don't have that joy that's found in Christ, then it's because you haven't found it in salvation or tribulation as a Christian or in association or in destination. And the only way to remedy that is to come in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, entering into Christ, Galatians 3:27, where all of these blessings and so many more are found. And you can do that this morning upon having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You can have that great gift, blessing, and joy that only Christ can give. Or if as a child of God who is erred from the faith and are in need of returning back to your first love, then by repenting of your sins, confessing them, and praying unto God for forgiveness, His promise, as always, is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So this morning we ask, do you have joy? If not, you can, if you will come. We hope that you will, while together we stand and sing.